We're going through the book of Revelation, right? Revelation means unveiling, right? Revealing. So the first five words of the book means the book of Revelation is an unveiling of who Jesus is. That's all it is. So we don't want to be intimidated going into this book. We want to learn more about Jesus. And that's what we're going to do as we work our way through here. So that's glorious. Today we're in chapter 2, verse 12. So we're going through the seven letters to the seven churches. The first church was the church of Ephesus, and they were the loveless church, the church that had lost their first love. The next church was the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna. You know, I was thinking this week, and then I saw an article. I don't know how you, this is my newspaper now. I don't know about you, but this is my newspaper. And I want to share just a little bit of it as we get started. Remember, the church of Smyrna, and we're going to see it today in the church of Pergamos, was the center of Caesar worship, right? Remember last week we talked about that? So they, what the, every person in the town and in the region had to do is they had to go into the temple to Caesar, and they had to burn a pinch of incense, and they had to get on their knee, and they had to say, Caesar is Lord. At that point, you would get a certificate, and then you've done their service to Rome, and you'd be good for the next year. And they didn't care if you went to 100 other temples, but you must show your loyalty to Rome by pinch of incense and saying Caesar is Lord. So yesterday, I'm reading my newspaper, and I saw an article. And maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't, but I saw an article, and it says this, as far as the title. Is there a microchip implant in your future? And the whole thing is about where we are with microchips. Now, what generation before us has ever been able to listen to that and think, yeah? Has there ever been, has our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents ever been in a situation where they think microchips, yeah. And yet we can read an article like this, yeah. It's the world we live in, isn't it? That's a part of our life. So the article is kind of long, and I'm definitely not going to read it, but there was a couple parts I thought, consider the possibilities. People could unlock their homes or their cars. They could gain access to a building, pass through an airport, even unlock their laptops without using a phone or a watch. A PIN code could be used to activate the chip or deactivate it to maintain privacy. They're easy to install and remove because they're implanted under the skin. They're unobtrusive. The chips, which could be the size of a thumbnail, so if it's thumbnail now, how short little will it be a year from now or 4 years from now, they could be injected into an arm or a hand. If children were chipped, teachers could take attendance in the classroom. Police could track cars and read data without needing to scan license plate. At a hospital, administrators could locate a doctor without having to rely on a pager. If you walked into a donut shop, the owner could read your taste preferences, glazed or not glazed, without needing a loyalty card. And we read an article, now I don't know if you saw it or not, we read this article and we're not in any way moved to where, like, really? That's our world, isn't it? Nod your head with me. This is our world today. Now, the reason I'm trying to tie this in is, one, we're in the book of Revelation, and we're headed to the mark of the beast one day, and we're going to talk about that. Who knows how long it'll be for us to get there. But I was thinking as I was moving Megan up to college yesterday, and I had read this article, I was thinking about the fact that back in Smyrna and back in Pergamos, which we're going to talk about today, those people had to go into the temple and they had to burn a pinch of incense and they had to say Caesar is Lord, and they got a certificate. The Bible talks about the mark of the beast being not of God. And again, we're going to talk about that. Is there a point in our lives where we're going to have to make this similar kind of stand and say, I won't go there? Now, we don't have to walk through and let the Lord give us wisdom as to whether the microchip's a part of that or not. I don't know. But I wonder if there isn't a point that you and I are going to be faced with these kind of decisions that people just like you and I lived back in the year 200 AD or 300 AD. And they were faced with this. They had jobs. They had little children. They had careers. They had all these things. They were concerned about the health and wealth of their family. And yet these people were willing to say, no, I will not go there. I refuse to go there. And they died. And before they died, they were tortured. They watched their children get their fingernails pulled out. They watched it. And they say, I refuse to go there. Where are we called to refuse to go? I don't know. I'm not here to tell you that I know. But I wonder. Don't you wonder? And I think what we need to be prepared for is in our hearts, Lord, whatever you call me to, I'm in. Because life with you matters to me more than anything else. Life with you today matters to me more than anything else. And I know where I'm going when I die. And I know I'm going to spend forever with you. And that matters to me more. And so I'm not willing to compromise on this world. I'm not willing to give in to those things. And we need to have that resolve in our hearts. That commitment in our hearts today. So that when the issue faces us, we're not like, whoa, where did that come from? Could it be that's why God gives us this book? So we see a glimpse of what's coming, so that we can have that kind of resolve when it comes? Could that be? Now, most of you know I come from a strong youth background. Love youth. When your kids walk in, my heart, I love Eli. Ooh, I love Eli. You know, my heart falls right out of my chest. By the way, I'm going to start doing youth group stuff here. And so I'm your new youth pastor. And so I'm going to start doing it. We're going to get going. It's going to be fun. We're going to have a lot of good stuff going. And I say to the youth a lot, if you haven't had a commitment to purity in your relationship before you meet your boyfriend, then you got no shot. Isn't that true? If you don't have a commitment that I'm not going to let him touch me here, I'm not going to let him do this, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to drive-in movie with him. I'm not. There's nothing good that comes from that. And if you don't have that resolve ahead of time, then you're in trouble. Because when he says, honey, sugar plum, let's go to the basement for a little bit. There you go. And then you're surprised when you make bad decisions. And I wonder, and I know I'm rambling, but it has been burning inside of me. We don't have that. We need to have that same kind of resolve. Lord, I'm for you. I'm for you. And if you call me to make the same kind of sacrifice that these people had to make in 300 AD, I'm full in. Don't answer this. Can you say that this morning? Let me say that again. Don't answer this out loud. Answer this inside of your heart. Are you in that place today? That if your boss said Tuesday morning when you went in, you can't work here with that attitude. Sorry, I'm full for Jesus. And that means I'm going to have to go get my job employment somewhere else because I'm full for Jesus. Yeah? Oh, okay. How about Bible study? Won't that be fun? How about chapter 2, verse 12? Let's just read it. Revelation. And an angel of the church in Pergamos write, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Annabas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who taught the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Lord, thank you for this encouraging word today. Thank you for your Holy Spirit right here with us. We want to hear your heart, Lord. Not only hear, but Lord, make us doers. Make us doers, God. We don't want to be listeners only. Oh, move in our hearts. May we hear you clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's a little background on the city. I hope you don't mind me going through, but I think it's important for us to get a better understanding of what each one of these towns. These towns are located in what we call Turkey. West Turkey and a little bit South Turkey. They called it back then Asia Minor. This city, Pergamos, was located just north of the town of Smyrna, about 50 miles, but it was inland. It was inland about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. And it was a very prominent city, a very affluent city, but it wasn't located on a seaport or on a main trade route, what made them wealthy, what made them prominent, it was a university city. It was a center for academia. It was where the scholars gathered and rubbed their chins and thought the deep thoughts of life. You know, they all grew this kind of hair, so they felt like they were really smart. So all the smart people kind of found their way there. The library in the town contained over 200,000 volumes. Quite the feat when you think everything had to be written down by hand and copied by hand. So it was a place for academia, but it was also a place of tremendous religiosity. There were temples in this town to Athena and more, but I just wrote a few of them down. Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, Zeus, and every temple, for the most part, had temple priestesses, essentially religious prostitutes. And so people would come to worship their pagan gods, and as a part of their pagan ritual, they would take one of these girls and do whatever they do sexually with them. So the city was also a place for rampant sexual immorality. And like I said before, it was a center for Caesar worship. So they had a big temple to the Caesar there. And you know, I think if we're not careful, we can think that our world today is so dark morally that no time before has ever seen it quite like this. That's not true. I'm not saying it's not dark morally. And it is dark morally, and it's dark morally in places other than Cumberland, Indiana. But we have to be careful that we don't think that these people who lived back then, they knew darkness too. And children of God have been asked to make a stand for Him in the midst of darkness all through the centuries. And He's calling us to do that very same thing. Pergamos was also a center for the medical center in the ancient world. Much of the medical practice is centered upon the pagan Asclepius, the Greek god of healing and medicine. Greek mythology said that this god would take the form of a snake. So the emblem of Asclepius was a serpent. And don't you know that the symbol of medicine today is the serpent that goes up the staff? They got it from the pagan god Asclepius that we see here. And the priests that were associated with the temple here in Asclepius were considered doctors in that day. The sick and the injured would come from all over the world to this temple to be treated. And what you would do is you'd go into this temple and you'd have a little mat on the floor and you'd lay down on the floor and you'd sleep. And in the night, they would release thousands of non-venomous snakes. And the snakes would come, and if you had a snake crawl on you, you were considered to have received a touch from the god Asclepius. Now, I'd have to be mighty sick to go to that place. Can you imagine? Can you imagine going into your doctor's office tomorrow or Tuesday? Got the sniffles, doc. Well, go lay down. Bring in the snakes. Can you imagine? Maybe that's what we got to do to solve our health care issues in the United States, because I don't think people go to the doctor quite as often as they had these. Anyway, but that was completely accepted back then. So the Christians here in this town, surrounded by idol worship, sexual immorality, academic pride. The name Pergamos is derived from two Greek words, pergos, which means tower or elevation, and gamos, which means married, and that's significant. Because Pergamos represents a time in church history when the church was elevated to a place of power in the world. But then it discovered that in order to hold on to that power, it needed to marry itself to the world. So, as I said before, three ways you can go through these seven letters and apply them to us. They were written to a literal first century church. There was a church in Pergamos at this time. So that's one. It also can apply to every church throughout history, including ours. So all the lessons through this can apply to our church. And then the third thing that it does is it can be applied to us individually. So the lessons that we see today can be applied to me. But some people add a fourth. And the fourth that they add is that this is a snapshot of church history all through the ages. They say that the seven letters to the seven churches represent the history of the church. And so if you go back to the church of Ephesus, it represents the first century church. The church of Smyrna represents the time from 100 AD to 314 AD when there was severe Roman persecution. By the way, there were so many people persecuted during the time of to Smyrna that it would be as if today 250 million people were being murdered for their faith. That's how big the martyrdom was back then. Pergamos then represents the 4th and 5th century churches. And here's why I wanted to bring it up. It's a time when the Roman Emperor Constantine made the church the state religion. Christianity became the state religion. And all the persecution stopped. Now, let me go on through the other ones. Thyatira represents the church from the 6th to the 15th. We'll talk about that as we go on through here. The time of the Dark Ages. The Sardis, it covers the Reformation and post-Reformation period, 16th and 17th centuries. Philadelphia represents the great mission movement of the world, 18th and 19th. And then Laodicea marks the church of latter days, which is the 20th century, all until Jesus returns, where the church is ecumenical to a fault and extremely lukewarm. So we'll go through that. But why I wanted to point that out is, here's what's happening during this time. The Roman Emperor Constantine had said Christianity is the religion of the state. And due to that, all the persecution ended. We look at that and think, well, that's a good thing. But here's the problem, and here's why this letter is written. Previously, Rome had financially supported all the pagan temples. They'd given all the money to those pagan temples. But now all that money was pulled from the pagan temples and was given to the Christian church. Well, that sounds good too, doesn't it? Except all these priests and priestesses that were part of the pagan temples, they followed the money. Where are they going now? There's no money here in our pagan temple. Where are we going? We're going to where the money is. Where's that? The church. And all these priests, not Christians, all these priestesses have no care for God. Where are they tomorrow? They're in the Christian church. And they're bringing all their idolatry, all their sexual immorality, all the things that they're carrying around with them, they bring it right in. And they don't love God, and they don't care about God. They're looking for the money. They're looking for their paycheck. So that's the church as we go through 12 to 17. It becomes the compromising church because they're letting all these people come in. It's a vital for the survival of authentic Christianity, for the church to say every practice, every doctrine is biblical. And there's enormous pressure on the church to accommodate a larger group of people as all these people were coming over into the church. And so throughout this letter, Jesus is going to emphasize his word and the importance of standing for his word and the purity of his word and the holiness of his word. Okay, here, let's just work our way through it. It won't take us too long today. Notice again, like every other letter, it's written to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamos. And then Jesus describes himself. He says these things, he says, he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Remember the description of Jesus we find over in chapter 1. A part of that description is in every letter. And in this one, he's described as having a sharp two-edged sword that went out of his mouth. The word sword there is different than the one we commonly think of when we read Hebrews 4. Remember, the word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. That's a little dagger. That's like a 6-inch thing that the Romans carried right here on their side. That's not this word. The word he uses here is a sword that's 5 foot high, and they carry it over their back. And you had to have two hands, so you do this. But when that sword was used, tremendous devastation could come. It could literally split a man, a soldier man, right down the middle. One fell swoop. And so what he's speaking to when he talks about the sword, he's talking about his word. And he's saying that there's judging power in the word of God. So he's reminding this church and us that his word must be the standard for what we believe and what we do. And you see why he wants to say that to them? They're allowing all these pagan people in. And he's saying you can't compromise the word of God just to accommodate these people. You can't do that. And when anything rises up, either in our lives or in the church, that doesn't match the standard of God's word, you need to deal with it. And that's Jesus' concern to this church, is you aren't. You're plotting the fact that you're nice and thoughtful and considerate and getting along with everybody, but you're not standing up for truth. And so that we're going to see that as we get deeper. That's what his issue is. Okay? It's verse 13. And then he goes on and he says, I know. Remember last week we talked about I know means a complete knowledge. So Jesus there, he knows their toil for kingdom purposes. He has a complete knowledge about where they live and what they're up against. The word dwell there, he could have used two words. One would be a temporary dwelling place. That isn't the word he uses. He used the word for a settled down, made at home kind of place. So what he's saying to this church, he's just saying, I'm commending you for not getting up and running away from this difficulty. I know you're not fleeing. I know you're sticking and hanging in there. And he commends them. Notice at the end, or in the middle there, he commends them for holding fast to his name. And that he didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Annas. You know, it's important when we read the end of there where it talks about who is killed among you where Satan dwells. We need to know that Satan's throne is in hell. The Bible says that hell, or Gehenna, is the place of eternal fire. It was created for Satan and his angels. Satan doesn't have a throne there. That's a place where he's going to be confined to all throughout eternity. It's a place of suffering. So when we hear about Satan's throne, we can't put it there. Satan's throne is someplace on this earth. Remember, he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. So his throne is somewhere in the world. And here, we see it during this time, it must have been there in the area of Pergamos. And through that, he influences governments, and he influences the morals and standards of this world. So there's tremendous spiritual darkness in this town. Sounds about right. That'd be the place Satan wants to dwell. But it says there in the middle of 13 that they didn't deny my faith. Talks about what Jesus, his views on salvation and eternity, Christ's likeness. These saints are holding on to the word of God and who Jesus was, even in the midst of a life-threatening environment. And they're paying quite a price. By the way, the word martyr there literally means witness. When we think of martyr, what do you think of? Someone dying for their faith? That's a word. That isn't really what it means. Word means witness. We're all martyrs. Some are just called to be witnesses to death. Antipas there at the end of 13 was a witness for Jesus. And let me remind you something I think you probably got a good glimpse of, but I think it's important I say it again. The moral standards of the day, that if the person refused to worship Caesar, if the person refused to worship in the pagan temples, it cost them their job. It cost them their money. They couldn't go to Walmart and buy anything. Your family would ostracize you almost every time. And it was totally acceptable for men to visit prostitutes, completely and total. In fact, if you didn't, you were really weird. There was a Roman historian that had said that this was the mantra of the day. Every Roman man should have a mistress for adventure, a concubine for pleasure, and a wife to bear his legitimate children. So the whole culture was given over to sexual immorality. In the middle of that, the Lord looks down from heaven, and he sees a man named Annas who stood for Jesus and for what he taught. And I wonder, did Annas really think that what he's doing, how does it really matter? Who knows that I'm even alive? Why am I in the midst of this having to be called to this place? And yet God looked down and said, I honor the fact that you're standing for me in the midst of that. And you know what you're dealing with in your job, what you're dealing with in whatever it is, your situation that you're facing today, God sees it. He sees the stand you're making for him. No one else might know. But he knows that you get up and leave the lunchroom when they start talking like that. He knows the things that you're standing for. And deep down in your heart, he knew that what Antipas was doing was right, and he knows what you're doing is right. The church father Tertullian said that Antipas was a dentist and a physician who refused to burn the pinch of incense and declare that Caesar was Lord. So they put him in a huge brass bull. They put him in the belly of this bull, and they lit a fire, and they burned him to death. So can one life make a difference? Oh, yeah. We're still talking about it. Antipas. And God's calling us to stand up and make a difference in this world. So Jesus is simply encouraging these saints. I know where you're living in a tough place. I know Satan dwells there, and I know all that's going on. But I'm blessed that you've held fast to my name. You've kept the faith. But after the encouragement, here comes the correction, verse 14. But I have a few things. Remember, he had one thing against Ephesus. He didn't have anything against Smyrna. He's got a couple things against the church of Pergamos. And notice as we read 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Okay? Then on down in 16, he says, repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them. Who are those and who are them? Those who are compromising. Those who aren't standing fast to the truth of the Word of God. So the first thing they did, they held on to the doctrine of Balaam. They allowed people in their midst who were holding to this doctrine. The backstory of Balaam, we've talked about it a couple times. We talked about it in Jude. We talked about it in one of the Peters, so maybe you know it by now. It's over in Numbers 22, 24, if you want to get a better understanding. Really good story. King Balak was the king of Moab, and he was afraid of the children of Israel as they were moving along, headed to the promised land, because the children of Israel were just defeating every enemy they came upon. So it made the king Balak nervous, because Moab's next. So he goes and hires this Gentile prophet, again, you have to read the story, Balaam, and says, come down here and curse the children of Israel. So after a long story, again, you have to read it, Balaam comes. And he stands up to curse the nation of Israel four different times, a blessing came out of his mouth instead. And read it, it's really cool, the blessing. And how Balak, the king, got really mad at Balaam. I paid good money for you to come, not to do that. Why am you here if you're going to just bless them? Balaam says, you know what? You can't beat them this way. Their God's too great. Their God has given them a supernatural covering. And as long as they stay underneath that umbrella of blessing, there's nothing you can do. But here's what you need to do, Balak. You need to seduce the children of Israel out from underneath that covering. So here's the covering. Here's where God calls his people to dwell. Seduce them out from underneath. Once they're out there, then they're vulnerable. And then God, in his righteousness, will raise up and judge them for their wickedness. And that's what they did. In fact, Balaam went on to tell Balak, here's what you should do. Have your Moabitess women go out and meet the young Jewish men. Oh, boys. Fellas, why don't you come over here for a little bit? We got a nice surprise for you. And the dudes, of course, they follow along. And they invite them into their tent to have sexual relations with them. While they're there, they bring out their idols. They worship their idols. They sacrifice to their idols. And they're the Hebrew men right in the middle of it. Because they're wanting to be with the women, they're seduced. What happened? All these young men are pulled out from underneath God's covering. 24,000 Hebrew men died in the plague that followed. 24,000. So it's a wonderful lesson for us because God provides a covering for us, an umbrella. And he says, you live within. Now, my umbrella is pretty small. God's umbrella is massive, isn't it? He says, live within this umbrella. Enjoy life. Have fun. And why do I find myself right on the edge wondering what if the grass is greener over there? And God says, Toby, I've given you so much. Live inside of that. Just enjoy life. But once we make decisions to compromise against what God's asked of us, and we step out from underneath that covering, underneath that umbrella, we're vulnerable. And that's what Balaam told Balak to do. And that's why it says it there in 14. Notice that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, right? And they ate things sacrificed to idols. They committed sexual immorality, and judgment came. So what's the lesson of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam? Compromise. That's his issue against this church. They're letting people come in who don't hold fast to the Word of God. They're deciding for themselves what God should say. After all, I can't believe God would say that. Come on. I mean, we're such an advanced people now. We live in 21st century. Oh, maybe that was valid for people who are back in 100 AD, because after all, they don't have it quite together as us. So now we can redefine all that God says and all that God wants. We can make up our own rules and standards, and this church is allowing those kind of people come in and influence others, and that God, Jesus stands up and says, you're wrong. You can't allow that. You got to stand for truth in this church, and we individually need to stand for truth in our hearts. And we can't allow compromise in our hearts. And yet, how many of us today compromising, or trying to get our girlfriend to go someplace that we know she knows she shouldn't go, and I'm walking in the doctrine of Balaam. How many of us are trying to do business practices that we know aren't purely ethical? It's the compromise of Balaam. And Jesus says, you continue, I'm going to deal with that. It affects us. What he's saying here in 14 affects me, because I compromise. So what's a little lie? What's a little this? What's a little? So if I say GD every once in a while, after all, everybody does. So what if I go to the strip bar every once in a while? No. So what if I cheat on my taxes a little bit? I deserve it. So what if I cheat off my boss a little bit? So what? I mean, he should pay me more anyway. All these things that we can allow in our hearts, it's the compromise of Balaam. And as we get down to what Jesus is going to say in 16, he's saying, you know what? You can't do that. And here's the thing. There are entire denominations in our world who are living this. The pastors like me are standing in front of the pulpit saying, you know what? God can't expect holiness. Give me a break. Just do your best. That's not what the Bible says. God calls me and God calls you to purity in every sense of the word. God calls you and me to holiness, to righteousness. And when I fail, I must repent. I can't justify it. I can't say, oh, well, I did my best. So what if I blow up at my wife every so often? For heaven's sakes, I'm redhead. You got to expect it. That's a lie. It's a compromise. It's a giving in. It's a yielding to the flesh. And Jesus says, I hate it. Stop it. Repent. Now, he doesn't say it that harshly. Just stop. Repent. Come back to me. Walk in purity. Walk in holiness. Walk in righteousness. You see the heart of this? That's important for us. Because the line is being, the slippery slope we're on is, where the church is going to stand up and speak truth in our world today. And the consequences that come from that could be severe. And yet, what matters more? What matters more? Are we a church just going to give in to what everything the world says just so we can have a building? Just so we can get along with people in Cumberland? Is that what matters to us more than anything? The potential exists for us to do that. So the problem is that people in here in this church of Pergamos were accommodating these compromising people in their midst, and the Lord rebukes them for it. Holiness is important to God. Obedience is important to God. Okay? Now, sometimes the Lord can put us in a place where sin is rampant all around us. The work you place, I know a lot of where you work. It's hard where you work. I know that. At your school or even in your apartment complex, it can be really hard there. But our resistance to that sin means much more to God because of your willingness to stand for Him there. He knows what you're in the middle of. And your obedience to Him there blesses His heart. More and more when it costs you something. So compromise was taken over this church. And Jesus stands up and says, this is becoming an issue. The second thing He speaks of there is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You see verse 15. We talked about that a little bit ago. It's not Nickelodeons. I made fun about that a couple weeks ago. It's the Nicolaitans. No one really knows what the doctrine of Nicolaitans is. There's a lot of different people that have a lot of different viewpoints on it. Study it and get it, figure it out yourself. Here's my take on it. Nikeo means to conquer. Laity means people. So in my mind, what it's talking about is to conquer the people. So I'm inclined to think that it's the establishment of a religious system where the clergy is over the laity. In other words, people like me come along and say, you can't go to God on your own. You need to come to me. I'm the one that can give you spiritual truth. I'll pray for you. You need to come and confess your sins to me, and then I'll pray to you to God for you. And what I have done as a pastor is I've put myself in between you and God. And Jesus says there twice, book of Ephesians, if you, or Ephesus, in this book here, I hate that. You have complete and total access to God because of Jesus. Yeah, you do. You don't need me. You don't need me to go to God. We don't have confessionals here. Why? Your confessional can be beside your bed. Your confessional is right in your car as you're driving. Your confessional is wherever your heart is moved. It's like, Lord, I need to eat. I'm sorry. Now, I'm thankful that you allow me to have a place in your life, and I want to try to speak truth to you and all that, but if I ever get in the way of your relationship with God and try to put myself in a place where I say to you, I'm more spiritual than you, and you need me, then you need to hightail it out of here. You need to be away from me because I'm screwed up. I'm wrong. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He desires relationship with you. He died for relationship with you, not to put some religious system in the middle. And our world today is filled with that, where the clergy has put themselves in this place. And they're wrong. And I think when we read that there, where he talks about it in 15, when he says, I hate it, I think he really means that he's going to deal with it. And we get it with it in 16. He says, repent, or else I'll come against you quickly. We'll come to you quickly, and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So these saints need to recognize what's going on. Their church is wrong, and they need to repent of it, because they're tolerating these teachers of Baal and the Nickelodeons. You know, it's one thing to do what's wrong, but tolerating what's not right is just as wrong. That makes sense? Come out of my mouth a little weird. We can't just tolerate sin. So we're not doing it, but we're tolerating it. That's what he's saying here. You can't tolerate this. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's not just enough to acknowledge that I'm wrong. I need to then do a 180, turn from it, and move away. That's repentance. So acknowledging my wrong is the first step. But I need to make a decision about now, what am I going to do about it? And these doctrines have been allowed in the church. And if they fail to repent, Jesus is going to judge it himself, because the Lord knows how to protect his church. And he will. So again, if you're in the situation today where you're trying to get someone to compromise the Word of God, I don't know all the examples. Whatever the examples are, I tend to think of sexual promiscuity or business practices that aren't ethical, things like that. But there's a bazillion of them, ways that we can compromise. And if you're trying to entice somebody to compromise, these words are for you, because Jesus has something to say to you today. But God's so gracious. God's so loving. You know, the favorite name for himself in the book of Revelation is the Lamb of God. He died to take away our sin. And if you're in compromise this morning, that you can repent. And God will forgive you. And he'll cleanse you. And you brand new start today. I can say, you know, I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to live a life of compromise, and I'm not going to entice others to live that way too. So Jesus says, it bothers me that you're tolerating these teachings in your church. That's what he's saying there. Last couple verses, well, the last verse, 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So if you have an ear to hear this. I know you're surrounded by paganism. I know you're surrounded by idolatry. I know you're surrounded by sexual immorality and academic pride, but you hold fast to God's word, even in the midst of all that. You have no excuse. You can't say, but God, don't you see how hard it is here in the workplace? You have no excuse. You got the Holy Spirit of living God inside of you. And God gives you the power to stand for him. I don't care if you're on the construction crew. God says, I'll give you the strength you need to stand for me in that wicked environment. And he says it to these people then, and he's saying it to us today. And then it goes on to say, he who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, So the overcomer is someone who does not compromise considering the things of the Word of God. And two promises of the overcomer. You see the hidden manna that eats the one. The hidden manna points us back to Exodus 16 when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness 40 years and they're griping about everything practically, especially their food. And God gives them this little round wafer, seed-like coriander wafer from heaven every day. And the picture it represents is wonderful. The bread of heaven brought life to the Hebrew people. And according to the book of Hebrews, some of this hidden manna was hidden in a cold container and put in the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what he's talking about there with the hidden manna. But in John chapter 6, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of God. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In essence, Jesus is declaring himself to be the manna. So what the manna was in the Old Testament, bringing life, Jesus is to us spiritually now. He brings us life. So when we read that there, and I'll give to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Here's all he's saying. Feed on me. Just feed on me. As you walk uncompromisingly with me, I'll give you a deeper revelation of who I am. More and more and more and more and more and more. But you live in compromise, that revelation from God that he wants to have in your life will be diminished. Some of us today, we're thinking, man, how come I'm not really hearing from God very well? And how come all these things, sin has gotten in the way? These compromising values have gotten in the way. And Jesus calls us to repent. And as we repent and confess our sin, then Jesus steps in and says, I'll give you a revelation of myself that you haven't seen for a long time. The hidden manna is a relationship with Jesus, deeper and deeper and deeper, day by day. So that's the first thing. The second thing it talks about there is he says, I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, the white stone meant a lot of things back then. It could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship. It could be evidence of having been counted. It could be what you do when you went to jury trial. They either gave a black stone or a white stone, and if you got the white stone, you were acquitted. So a lot of things like that. But I think the white stone simply talks about you're accepted. The black stone's a stone of rejection. So I think what Jesus is saying to these people is if you repent of these things, then you'll be innocent of the charges that I have against you, and you'll be acquitted of all the wrongdoing in my eyes. Because I'm going to give you a white stone. I'm going to receive you to myself, and I'll accept you, and I'll give you a brand new name. Isn't it glorious when you think about what repentance really means? That God receives us to himself in a deeper way. Now, it's amazing the number of people who say to me, what's the new name? What will my new name be? Read it with me again. I have no idea what your new name's going to be. And on the stone, a new name written, which only you will know. So if anybody wants to try to tell you what that means, I don't know necessarily how they can, because you'll know. I guess my thought around it is, you know, when you really have an intimate relationship with somebody and you're really close with them, how you sometimes have little pet names for them. Think about your girlfriend or wife or your husband, and you call them Snuckums, or be my luck, that'll be my name on the white stone, Snuckums, you know. But it's a name of intimacy that God has given us. That's the best I can come with. But it's just he has accepted us. We're part of his family, and he wants to bless us. We don't want to be a compromising church. We don't want to be compromising people. So we need to deal with this, or else the Lord's going to come against us. We want our faith to be real. We don't want to deny what we know to be true. And Jesus talks about relationship and revelation, and it's going to come to the obedient Christian. In John 14, he says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I'll love him, there's your relationship, and I'll manifest him to him who I am. There's the revelation. Jesus wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants to reveal himself to you. But if you allow compromise, then you're going to hinder that. And Jesus calls us today. Just repent. Just come clean. So we studied the book of Ephesus, the importance of first love, studied the church of Smyrna, the importance of faithfulness, even if it means prison or death. And today we see the church of Pergamos and how important uncompromising obedience is to the Word of God. So let's ponder those things. We spend a little time praying and worship. It's so easy to move away from the Word of God in practice, isn't it? We know. But it's so easy to, moment by moment, slowly slip back toward fleshly things and carnal things. And we're prone to carnality. We're prone to flesh. And we need a challenge like what we saw today to kind of reset us and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've given in these ways. And maybe we need to spend some time praying today and just let the Lord reveal to us the areas of our life that we're letting in compromise. You know, I heard it said, I probably said it to you before, there's so many things that we let in through our home through television that we would never let it in if they come up and knocked on the door. We would kick it out in a heartbeat. And yet we let so many things and we let our children watch and listen to so much garbage. Is that compromise? You have to ask God where that is. There's so many things that we let in through our phones and we let in through our computers and we let in through things that we would never let in if knocked on the door and said, hey, can I visit for a couple hours? No way. Get your vile self out of here in love. And yet we just completely let our guard down when it comes to some of this stuff. Is that compromise? You need to pray and ask the Lord what those areas are. I can't define it. I know for me, that those things are real, that I let some of that come in. And I just slowly but surely, find myself way over here. And God's saying, Toby, here's purity. Here's holiness. Why are you way over there? But God, I live in Indianapolis, Indiana. Have you seen how tough it is? Son, you don't know tough. That day may be coming. And you better buck up, son. You better get your shield on. You need to get your armor on because it's going to get hard one day. And I want you to stand strong for me. And I know it's hard on the job site, God would say. I know it's hard there. I know it's tough in your environment. But I put you there for a reason, for your light to shine. Amen? Let's do it. We can do it. In God in us, we can stand for him. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thanks for this challenging word. Compromise, Lord, help us to know what that means. From your definition, not from someone else's or even ours. How do you define? Lord, as I read my Bible, and you call me to holiness, and compromise is anything that isn't holy. And Lord, I have thoughts that aren't holy. I say things that aren't holy. I do things that aren't pure. And Lord, you call us to repent of those things. May we be a people quick to repent, knowing the cleansing that comes from that. Knowing the revelation of you that comes from that. I pray, Lord, right now, just for a minute or so, that we allow you to search our hearts. And as you reveal things to us, Lord, that we would be willing to say that we're sorry of that. And then allow you to show us what to do about it. And then we would. power of your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And you've given us the capacity as we walk with you to say no to the things of the flesh, to say yes to the things of God. We want to say yes to you today. Thank you that you just don't point out the issue and then let us figure it out on our own. You call us to a simple thing. Come. Come. Come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come. Excuses. You call me to holiness and I'm failing there, God. I'm sorry. Thank you, Lord, for that you're the God of infinite second chances. Lord, and if this is ringing a bell inside of our hearts, that we wouldn't leave from here without allowing you to touch us. Feel in my heart that you're calling us to make a stand for you today. And Lord, I don't know what that looks like, and I'm not much of a come up front kind of guy, but Lord, if you want us to stand here in front of this little altar stage and stand and say, I love Jesus uncompromisingly, that we would make that stand. Now we would stand in our seat right now and say, I'm going to stand for you. I'm going to stand for you in this church. I'm going to stand for you at my workplace. I'm going to stand for you at my school. I'm going to stand. So I invite you now, just with my eyes are closed, and if you feel like you need to make a stand, that you would just stand up right there and say, before you, God, I'm going to stand for you. And if you want to come forward, you can do that. If you need to repent, and we can talk and we can pray, and we would just simply be obedient to what you have for us now. Lord, I don't want to live in the shadows. Pray that you draw me out of the shadows. Draw me into the light. I can stand up and say, Lord, I'm proud to be called your kid. I love being known as a child of God. I will stand on this roof and yell it. I'm a child of the living God, and I will not be afraid. That I've read in that little couple of verses, a bunch. I love the words I know. you know.
You know.
We need you, Jesus. We need you right now. We need you. Come, God. Flood us. Fill us. I've tried to live life on my own for so long. Even as your child, I don't want to live that way anymore, God. When the temptation comes to compromise, I'll stand. Pray for those of us who are standing, Lord, that we would not just now stand, but every moment in front of us, that we remember that I'm standing for God. And Lord, if the day comes that we're required to pinch incense and say, either Lord, we'd stand there too, even at our peril. Because life with you. Life with you. Life with you. That's what we want. Out, but I got a word in my mouth from God, if you give me a second, okay? Hang on. I love you. I love you. And I see. Come to me. Rest in me. I will do a work through you that will confound the wisdom of this world. I promise. I call you to holiness. So be it.